All right. Well, if you've been with us for a while, you'll know we've been going through the book of Romans. We're reaching the end of it. We're starting chapter 15. Romans has 16 chapters in it. The last chapter is mostly Paul greeting people. So we're really getting to the end of the meat of the book of Romans. And before we get into it, though, some years ago, I was having a conversation with someone. And if you've been in the church for a while, like a couple years, after 3 or 4 years, you begin to pick up that sometimes we speak to each other in sort of our own Christian shorthand. Instead of having to explain some long thing, we use these little phrases. And it's probably different from different cultures. But, for example, if someone comes and they begin to kind of complain about someone else in the church, someone's bothering them, one of the things you'll often hear Christians say is they begin to go into this, you know, this person's bugging me and I really don't like when they do this, da da da. A lot of times Christians will say, well, all we can do is pray for them and love them. And that's shorthand for saying, if we keep up this conversation, we're going to start gossiping, which is going to be a sin, and then we're going to fall into the sin of gossip together. We're going to fall into the sin of unthankfulness together. So let's not, and let's just say, all we can do is love them and pray for them. And that little phrase, for a lot of believers, is kind of a little reminder, okay, let's just move on. And it keeps the conversation going, because as you know, you can go down these roads, which can be kind of destructive. Well, one time I was having a conversation with someone, and I can't even remember what the topic was, but he began to complain about resources not being fairly allocated in society. And in particular, he was upset about some of the resources going to those, more going to some than others, particularly going to people that were in need. And that's how I saw it. They were in need. And so I did the Christian shorthand thing. I said, well, you know, Jesus said the poor will be with us always, and all we can do is love and lift them up and try and help them as much as we can. And I thought this would move the conversation forward. I was wrong. The conversation did not move forward. This guy lost his mind, and I wasn't making any political statement. I wasn't talking about becoming socialist or communist. I was just trying to move the conversation along into the place of love. And he's like, no! Our resources must be given to the strong. Because only if we give our resources to the strong will they grow strong enough to help the weak. It is the strong which will move our society forward. And I was just kind of, I was flabbergasted. I was not expecting this. I was just trying to move the conversation on. I wasn't wanting to have a big, long talk about, you know, society and the strength and the weak. And it made me nervous. It bothered me. Because aside from the question of, well, when is enough for the strong, I found the attitude disturbing because it had very little to do with the teachings of Jesus, and this was a person who was a professed believer. In fact, it seemed to me it had more to do with the teachings of some social Darwinism that's out there that has led to a lot of painful things in our history as human beings. It bothered me, but we just kind of left it. He did what I did with you, and I'm a fairly non-confrontational person. So then I was like, okay, what's the other way I can change the subject here? You know, and took the conversation somewhere else. But I began to think about it. I tend to hear things, see things, and then I just kind of roll it around in my brain and think about it, and it bothered me. It still does. But not so much that he had this attitude that the weak should be kind of cast aside and give everything to the strong to make them stronger. That bothers me in a lot of different ways. But the main thing that bothered me is that I think as believers, sometimes we struggle with the concept of weakness. We struggle with it. And if we're not willing to embrace the fact that as human beings, we have weakness. And as human beings, sometimes we come to a place of tremendous weakness. Then we're never going to come to the place where we come to the cross. Because in front of the cross of Jesus Christ is where we break and we say to our Lord and our Savior, there is nothing within me that stands on its own. There's no morality within me. There's no values within me. There's no intellect within me. There's no emotional or personal strength within me. Nothing can stand on its own. Nothing has within itself an eternity attached to it. I'm in utter and complete need of a Savior. And I think sometimes the more successful we are as human beings, as far as the eyes of the world, this becomes a harder and harder thing to say. I think this is why Jesus says it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven, because that rich person struggles with that sense of ever admitting any kind of weakness, even before God. But the truth is this, if we can never be born again until we're willing to die to our old self. We can never be born again unless we're willing to die to our old values, if we're willing to die to what we perceive as our own strengths. Unless we're willing to die to self, we can never be born again. And part of death to self is that recognition of weakness. It's the recognition of need. It's the recognition that I cannot earn my salvation, but I need to rely upon what God has done through Jesus Christ, through the cross, which is the payment for sin, the sacrifice, and the resurrection, which is the vindication of Christ and our eternal hope. And this is the most basic of understandings when it comes to being a follower of Christ. If you cannot grasp your personal weakness, that you have nothing you can stand before God with and say, in this strength, I will find my own way, I will find my own life, thank you very much. Then if you don't grasp that, you're never really a believer. You may be an admirer of Christ. You may even like the church. You may like the people. You may like the Bible. But until you come to the place of your own death, you're never united with the life of Christ. And as the Apostle Paul is talking with the church in Rome, he brings this magnificent letter to a close, and he talks a lot about unity. He talks about love. He talks about acceptance. And he talks about walking with one another in our weakness and in our strength. So let's read through it. We're in chapter 15. We're going to look through the first 13 verses, and he says this. Now, remember, this is, as I've told you before, when the letter was written, it didn't have chapters and verses. So this is a thought that's been going on for some time through chapters 13 and 14 about what he calls the weak and the strong, people who are weak in their conscience or weak in their faith. And usually what he means by that is they don't really have freedom. They're still operating under laws and rules, is how Paul pretty much defines the weak. That they're leaning more on a rule than they are upon the grace of God. But you bear with them, so they come to the place where they're really trusting in God's grace, not in rules. So he says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. That means the early church fathers, Noah, Abraham, Moses, those guys, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, the non-Jews. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with this people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Basically, what the Apostle Paul ends with is telling them, look, we're all in this thing of life together. And we're all, as people called by the Holy Spirit of God into his church, we're also in this together. But we're not in it just together, we're also in it together with God. And the Apostle Paul then does something which happens oftentimes in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the letters. He does a quick little history. And the reason why he does this quick little history, and this is important to understand about Christianity and Judaism, what makes them unique, is that Christianity and Judaism believe that God is a God of history, that God has inserted himself into human history more than once and has accomplished certain acts within history, not within mythology, not within fantasy, not within metaphors, but in real history. He did certain things historically which change our lives now and forever. For Christians, the historic act of God that broke in, that changed everything, was the act of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not a metaphor, it's something that really happened. And so is the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we just have a nice guy that died on a cross. The resurrection is the vindication that everything Jesus said about himself is true. In Judaism, the big act of history is the Exodus. When the people of Israel come out of Egypt, they go through the Red Sea. This is the big act that is the centerpiece of Judaism. This is why Passover, which is the highest holiday in Judaism, is a reflection of the Exodus. And so these things are important. And so what he does here is he talks about the fact that we have a God that came to us in real time, in this real world, to give us hope. And this is the Christ. Christ is a title. This is why sometimes the Apostle Paul will put Christ Jesus when he's talking about the role as the Messiah. Not the role of the identity of Jesus, the Son of Mary, but the Christ. And in the Christ, we are one. And this Christ came to give us hope. He came to give us hope in times of difficulty. Jesus comes into the world in a very difficult time in human history. He comes into a country that's under occupation. He comes into a place where his people really only exist in the communities that they form because the kingdom of Israel has been wiped out for generations at the point when Jesus comes, and the kingdom of Israel is never reestablished. In fact, it's not until the 1940s that the nation of Israel gets reestablished, almost 2,000 years. So Jesus comes at a difficult time. But in this difficulty, he comes with hope. And one of the aspects that I appreciate most about our faith is that our faith doesn't sugarcoat the fact that we live in a difficult world. It doesn't cover up the fact that we go through times of disappointment. It doesn't cover up the fact that sometimes we go through times of pain and heartbreak and loss. But within the midst of the fallenness of the world, of the painful things that we endure, we have a hope that is in Jesus Christ. And we don't have a God that's just kind of floating above it all. Some religions sort of have this God that's sort of, he's floating above it all. He's too high to really be part of it. One of the things that Islam struggles with, for example, about Jesus Christ and the divine nature of Jesus Christ is Islam says God is too great to ever condescend himself to become like one of us. He's too great for that. And Christianity says our God is so great that he was willing, according to the scriptures, to consider God not to be something he had to grasp, it was something he always had, but he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found as an appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And this radical different way of thinking that one says God is too great to ever allow himself to be debased like this. In fact, Islam says that Jesus isn't even the one that died on the cross. Judas died on the cross. Judas's face was changed, and Judas is the one that gets crucified because God would not allow a prophet to be crucified. And Christianity says, no. Our God is so great that he was willing to do this for us. His love runs so deep for us that he was willing to be humiliated for our sake, so that we do not stay stuck in this place of hopelessness, but we have a way to hope and to life. And this is what the Apostle Paul is encouraging the church in Rome to remember, that they're a part of something that is bigger than just themselves as individuals. They're part of something that's bigger than even just being Jews or being Gentiles. He brings in a lot of Old Testament scripture in that passage to say that the idea that Christ was going to lead us all as a human species into a greater place is something that was expected from the very beginning. It was forgotten by the Jews. The Jews didn't really like the Gentiles, and it was vice versa. The Gentiles didn't particularly like the Jews. And unfortunately, that still is in existence today. You still have anti-Semitism today. But the point that Paul is making is that this whole thing, everything, the patriarchs, the stories of the past, everything was leading to Christ. And once it's found in the Christ, the truth, the salvation, the hope, then everything goes from him, not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. And we're recipients of that. The story of Israel and the history of Israel was all leading to the ultimate revelation of God in the Messiah, the Christ. And this is what he says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And this was written as a story, the history of Israel, but it came to this apex in Christ. And from here, the new story begins. A new people, a new creation in Christ, a new Israel, which is called the body of Christ, the church. And this story then goes on to all of humanity until the point where you start seeing this group begin to show up in the church, and they're called in history, and they're called the Ecclesia. The Ecclesia means a group of people that were called out for a special purpose. And in Greek, it can mean something called out for a political purpose or a social purpose. But in the scriptures, this gets translated as the church. And the church is a group of people that have been called out from the population, and they start popping up all over the place, all over the world, in different cultures, in different backgrounds. And the church begins to spread, and it begins to have influence in the world around it. And the main thing about the church is that it reflects not just a personal philosophy of life and being nice to one another, but it reflects their hope in Christ, and it just continues to grow and grow and pop up all throughout history. And this group, this ecclesia, this church, their main purpose is to live the truth that they proclaim in Christ. We're not called to be a church of philosophers. We're not called to be a bunch of folks that just believe things but don't really live them. We are called to live out our beliefs. This is why when we come to places like someone starts going down the road of gossip, we tend to want to stop it. You know, I don't live like the world. We don't live, let's talk about it and let's roll around in it and let's enjoy ourselves tearing down someone else. We say no. You know, all we can do is pray for them and love them. That Christian shorthand saying, I don't want to go down that road. I'm just going to shut it off right now. And when someone says, well, what about these folks that are taking more than their fair share? Well, you know what? Sometimes we're in the place of need. Sometimes we're in the place of strength. As believers, we just love one another. We're not going to go down that road. We live what we believe. We're not just a bunch of folks that stay in our heads. We're supposed to also live with our feet what it is we believe. And this is that place that God joins us together and makes us this unique thing, this church. We talked about it last week. He says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. Again, I've pointed out to you before, the Apostle Paul will sometimes say Jesus Christ. Sometimes he turns it around and says Christ Jesus. When he turns it around, he's often referring to this role of the Messiah, the role that in him there's a new humanity that's being born. A humanity that isn't based on whether you're Jew or Gentile, isn't based on whether you're slave or free, isn't based on whether you're male or female, is based on your faith in Christ. I don't know if I've told you, I think I told you last week, I can't remember what I say sometimes, what I don't say, but one of the common Jewish prayers, and it's still used somewhat today, but not as much, for men to pray was that they would thank God that they had not been born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Did you know that? So that's one of the common Jewish prayers. I'm not born a Gentile, I'm not born a slave, and I'm not born a woman. A woman's prayer, Jewish woman's prayer, was, Lord, just help me deal with, you know, my life as it is. Seriously, that's out there. And this is why the Apostle Paul very specifically says, in Christ there's no slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. He is very specifically addressing this prayer the Jewish men would say, God, thank you for not having me born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. He says, in Christ there is no slave or free. In Christ there is no male or female. In Christ there is no Jew or Gentile. In Christ there is a oneness. It doesn't mean that we all of a sudden lose our gender, or we lose who we are as men and women, but in Christ we are co-heirs of God. We are the princes and princesses of the universe. So that with one heart and mouth, what's the point of this unity? So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we do this then? How do we live this truth that we proclaim? Well, it's not that difficult. It's not rocket science. We do it simply by following the example of Jesus. Now I say simply because it's a simple concept. Actually following the example of Jesus can be quite difficult, can't it? Because, you got to be selfless. You know, Jesus went to the cross. I'm not so sure there's many of you here that I'm willing to go to the cross for. No offense. But, maybe for my wife and kids, depending on how much money my kids are asking for that particular month. But that was meant to be a joke. I think some of you took that pretty seriously. But, you know, Jesus, we'll never really grasp what it means, that Philippians passage where it says, he made himself nothing. We'll never really know what that means. I mean, if I make myself, like, into an ant, that's still steps smaller than what God did when the God, the creator of all the universe, walks among us, hungry like us, dirty like us, lives like us. wow, we cannot begin to grasp it. But he did it. He did it. That's a tough example to follow, but we're told to follow it. So he says, this is how you do it. This is how you follow what Jesus did. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Now, that doesn't mean this blanket thing. Did Jesus ever talk about sin in people's lives? Absolutely. You know, the woman that was caught in adultery, if you remember, when he was caught in adultery, he says, who is it that accuses you? And she says, there's no one. You remember the story? I'm just kind of shorthanding. I'm Christian shorthanding you guys. If you don't, we can talk about it later. And Jesus tells her, I don't condemn you either. Then he says, go and sin no more. He recognized that her lifestyle was a lifestyle of sin. He just wasn't going to have her stoned to death for it. Go and sin no more. The woman at the well that meets him in Samaria, she starts talking to him, and she says something about her husband. And actually, Jesus says something. She's going to go back and tell folks, and Jesus says, the guy you're living with isn't your husband. In fact, you had five other people before him. And it just kind of blows her mind. He recognizes that she's living in sin. He just chooses not to stone her or condemn her for it. The ones he condemned and really went after were who? The religious folks, the Pharisees, the religious men in particular. Wow, he went after them. You guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man bones. Wow, thanks, Jesus. He went after them. So when he says accept as Christ accepted you, in our society today, people seem to think this means just without any kind of a sense of sin or anything, just everything's okay. That's not how Christ accepted us. If that was how Christ would accept us, the cross would be unnecessary. He died on the cross for a reason. The reason is there's sin. So, but he was willing to walk with us and love us and sacrifice for us. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. In other words, the Christ, Jesus, as the Christ is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. So that, and the reason for it is this, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns in your name. Again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and the Gentiles will hope in him. Now today, as we think about things, we don't really often think in terms of, you know, well, there's the Jews who are the chosen people of God through the Old Testament that lead us to the Gentiles. The idea of being a Gentile or a non-Jew somehow standing in the way of our relationship with Christ is pretty much something that none of us really deal with anymore. Most of you never really ran through that thought in your mind. I'm not Jewish. Does God accept me? Probably very few of you ever really considered that. That was a big deal back then. But historically, as human beings, we've put up other barriers. You know, does my race stand in the way of my faith? Sadly, historically, some folks have said, yep, it does. Does my gender stand in the way of faith? Does a particular sin stand in the way of faith while other sins don't? As a church, we have a tendency to say, this sin is like a whoo-wee, don't go there. These sins, we've all been there. And truth is, it's all the same. Sin's a sin. You know, we talk a lot about, you know, the church, and there's this big struggle right now with homosexuality and all that. In the same verse in Corinthians where he talks about homosexuality, he also talks about people who gossip and people who slander. They're all put in the same bucket. And while I may not struggle with one of those or a couple of those, I do struggle with some of the other ones. I can't say I've never gossiped. Can you? I can't say I've never slandered someone. Maybe not intentionally, but I have. Can you? Now, there's a lot of things in there that we tend to split up. The truth is, we are all desperately in the same place of a need for a Savior. But when we recognize what God has done with us in Jesus Christ, then we're a different people. We become a church. We become the body, and we become the bride. We become the very essence of God's life and being on the earth today. Because we are empowered not by ourselves, but with who? The Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God to empower us and to allow us to have hope which extends beyond our circumstances. Hope in the Bible isn't wishful thinking. When it talks about hope, may the God of hope, it's not saying, may the God of wishful thinking fill you with all joy and peace. That's not what it's saying. Hope is an expectation that something greater is coming. That's what it's saying. May the God of the one that you can put your trust in, that something greater is coming, and something greater that you can experience now, and something you'll experience in far fuller sense later, is coming, and may that fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Our sister is talking about trusting in him, trusting in him. The only way you really know God is trustworthy is you have to be put into a position where you need to trust him. You can't stand on the outside of never having to trust God and say, woo, praise God for his trustworthiness. It's like that chair. I can look at this chair and say, that's a great chair. It's a pretty chair. You know, let's sing a hymn about the chair, how it supports us in times of our weakness and our tiredness. But I'm not going to sit in it. I'm going to talk about it. I'll sing songs about it, but I'm not going to sit in it because I really don't trust it. You know, I'm a big guy. Those are little legs. Not so sure about that. That's kind of how a lot of us approach God. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Why? What's the point? So that you may overflow with hope and the power of the Holy Spirit. And who do you overflow to? We overflow to one another, of course. Encouraging one another as this church lifting it up. But you also overflow out into the world. You flow into those lives that look at you and say, you go to church every Sunday? Isn't that a bit much? And you say, yeah, this is who I am. Where do you have this hope? You're not being a realist. You're being this silly optimist. Yeah, well, my hope is in Christ. I believe in a guy that rose from the dead after being 3 days in a tomb. Yeah, I have hope. I believe in the impossible. I think things can happen that go outside the explanations of the normal. Because I believe in a God that goes outside the expectations of the normal. It sounds weird to say. I'm not some, you know, I don't believe necessarily in UFOs and all this weird stuff. But I do believe in my God, who's the creator of the universe, who bore upon his shoulders my sin, died upon a cross, and rose from the dead to prove his vindication and his power over sin and death. I believe in this. And because I believe in this, wherever my life goes, whatever I go through, ups, downs, illnesses, loss, gains, it's all in Christ. And if it's all in him, as long as I walk with him faithfully, my eyes upon him, I will be within the will and character of God until the day I die. And when this body dies, it's not the end. It's just a different beginning. I have that hope because of Jesus Christ. And as a church body, may we continue to walk in this place collectively, because the world needs this hope. The world is scared right now. The world is always scared. The world's always waiting for the other foot to drop. It's waiting for the different someone to invade, some market to crash, some terrible thing to happen, some disease to come. The world is scared. And some of you have experienced some of these things in your life. But with the hope of Jesus Christ, there's nothing that this world can throw at us that will destroy who we are. And that is the beloved of God, bought by the very blood and body of Jesus Christ, which we celebrated today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you've given us in your word. We thank you for the fact that we can be a people who have hope. Hope not being that wishful thinking, but truly a great expectation. And in those great expectations that we can move forward through times of uncertainty, through times of difficulty, and things which the world just looks at as being painful can become for us lessons of patience and of perseverance and of faithfulness. And it can also be a place where we can point at and say, see, we worship the living God. See what he has done as he has broken into our histories and made changes for our sake. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the grace that was given to us in Jesus Christ, the completely unexpected direction that the fulfillment of the Old Testament took in a Messiah dying for us, even though it was written in the Old Testament, how it was completely unexpected, and how it continues to affect us today. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that guides us, that enlightens us, that gives us life. And Lord, pray that you help us, each as individuals in the church, to learn to walk closer to you and trust you. In Jesus' name we pray.